Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through Romans, and we're in a very important section this morning. And more than I want you to get this morning. And if you don't ever get anything else, you've got to get this. So if you got a question at the end, please ask it. I want this to be as plain as I can make it. If you get this, you're going to get it. You're going to get it all, because Paul here is really, you know, explaining a lot of things in this section. I think the majority of churchgoers do not understand that our salvation is not based upon what we do. And that's churchianity, just believes that. It's about what we do. But no, it is about what Christ did for us. And so many people think their relationship with God is based on their performance. And so they're always feeling like, I'm not adding up, you know, and if they do feel like they're adding up, then they get proud, and then there's problems there. They think that as long as they live right, that God somehow is not going to condemn them. That's a work system. And to attempt to live the Christian life by works is to be under constant guilt, constant condemnation. But to understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and that we are absolutely secure because of what Christ has done for us, is going to bring such peace, such contentment to your heart. Now, for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at Romans 5, 12 through 21, which is one of the most theologically important texts of the Bible. In his commentary on Romans, Thomas R. Schreiner says this. He says, Romans 5, 12 through 21 is one of the most difficult and controversial passages to interpret in all of Pauline literature. You know why I tell you that? So if when we're done, you're saying, I don't understand what you said. Oh, well, it's a difficult passage. I can brush it off onto that. No, I don't think it's that difficult. Maybe there's something wrong with me, but I didn't think it was. I understand the controversy that's in this passage, but I don't think it's that difficult. But we'll find out. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I'm sure some of you heard of him, of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he preached on these verses, 12 through 21, every Sunday for 7 months. And you think I'm long-winded. But there's just a wealth of information in this text. In this passage is the clearest statement in the Bible on what is called original sin. Also, here is the complete answer to those who doubt the historicity of Adam and Eve. You know, there are some who claim that the first chapters of Genesis are merely legend or myth, that Adam and Eve are not real people. But this chapter of Romans shows that belief to be false. The substance of this paragraph is the parallel and contrast between Adam and Christ. That's what this text is about. And you people, all of us, we're either in the body of Adam or body of Christ. In verses 12 through 21, Paul explains the solidarity of humankind and how its representative or federal head, Adam, brought it into a state of alienation toward God through disobedience. And Paul develops the parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam is the head of the whole human race. Everyone born is born in the body of Adam. Christ is the head of the new covenant people. And everybody is in one of these bodies. You're born in the body of Adam. You move into the body of Christ by grace through faith. That is the only way to get into Christ. And everybody in the world is either in one of these bodies. And you have to get this idea of corporate body. Now, corporate bodies are made up of individuals, you understand that. But the Scriptures so often deal with the corporate aspect, and I think we miss that. We'll talk about that in here. That there is an analogy between Adam and Christ in this text is very clear at the end of verse 14. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam is a type. He's a type of Christ. Christ is the anti-type. Paul calls Jesus in Corinthians the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ, the last Adam, as representative head of the new covenant community, reconciles his people to God, whom Adam had separated from God. Now, what exactly do we mean by a type? Well, theologically speaking, a type may be defined as a figure or example of something future and more or less prophetic called the antitype. So we have a type and we have the antitype. The type is the picture. The antitype is the reality. A type is a real exalted happening in history which was divinely ordained by the omniscient God to be a prophetic picture of good things which He purposed to bring forth in Jesus Christ. A type is like an acted out prophecy. It is as truly prophetic as a spoken prophecy and had equal value with spoken prophecy in directing the faith of the Israelites to the coming salvation. Let me give you a couple principles in dealing with types. First of all, it must be recognized that types are grounded in real history. The people, places, and events were deliberately chosen by God to prepare for the coming of the Christian system. Now, some people go way too far and everything's a type. And we can't do that. But there are certain things in the Bible that are very clear they are types. So the second principle is this. There is a graduation from type to antitype. Remember, the antitype is the reality. Of lesser to the greater, from material to spiritual. And that's what I want you to focus in on. In the system of types, we go from material to spiritual. From earthly to heavenly. Let me show you that in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Paul talks about the first man, Adam, becoming a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now watch what he says. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. So we start with the natural in types and we move towards spiritual. It never goes the other way. It's always a natural to a spiritual. Israel itself was a type. The land was a type. The temple was a type. So many of these things are types. And you say, well, they're physical. That's right. And we move towards the spiritual, towards the fulfillment. So in this text here, Paul is talking about Adam, and he calls the Adam that he calls a type in 5:14. And he says in verse 46 that we go from natural to spiritual. And we have to keep that in our thinking as we deal with this idea of types. Now, how is Adam a type of Christ? I mean, we think of Adam, we don't usually think too good of thoughts, so how is he a type of Christ? Well, he's a type of Christ in the aspect of representation. He is a representative. Adam was a representative. Christ is a representative. The representative nature of Adam is the same as the representative nature of Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, types don't fit in every little system and every little thing that happens. The idea of the type here is Adam represented mankind. Let's make it more personally. Adam represented you. Jesus Christ represents all the new covenant community. So he is the type. Adam is the type. Jesus Christ is the anti-type. Adam represented everyone in the fall. He fell, the world fell with him. Jesus Christ represents us in redemption, the cross, and the resurrection. We'll see that as we get to chapter 6. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him. This section in Romans 5 is a comparison, basically, of two men. That's what this text is about. Adam and Christ. The comparison is very simple. There are two men. Each performed a single act that brought forth a single result. And the result is experienced by every member of their respective races. In Adam, all are condemned. But in Christ, all are made righteous. All men born in Adam, all men are born in Adam. Everybody who comes into the world is born in Adam. We're going to look at that this morning. And because they come in born in Adam, they are condemned. It is only by grace, through faith, that we move into the body of Christ where we are declared righteous. Now, Paul expects his readers to know what the function of Adam is. And the reason he expects them to know that is he's trying to teach them what the function of Christ is. But they have to understand the function of Adam. So if you understand Adam, you're going to understand your position in Christ. Let's start in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He starts out with therefore. You know, when you see a therefore in Scripture, you got to look to see what it's there for. Therefore here, though, should literally read, so it comes about. And it's a connection with what precedes it in verses 1 through 11. And Paul's purpose in verses 1 through 11 is to show the absolute certainty, the absolute finality of our salvation. And the ultimate proof of that is that we are in Christ, in His life. And nothing can ever sever that connection. We saw that. Look at Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, now this is, remember, from last couple weeks ago, this is an a fortiori argument, an argument from the greater to the lesser. While we were enemies, where all of us were enemies with Christ, when we were in the body of Adam, we were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more. And if He's going to reconcile us, bring us into His family while we're enemies, He's going to do much more now that we're part of the family. He says, now that we have been reconciled, we shall be saved. And it's literally in His life. As believers, we are in Christ. The most important truth you could understand. We share His life. And here the apostle explains our union with Christ. But in order for us to understand what it means, we need to first explain what does it mean to be in Adam. And Paul's going to show that we have the same relationship now to the Lord Jesus Christ as we had before to Adam. And Paul wants us to understand the idea of imputation, credit being put to one's account, because the story of the entire human race can only be understood in terms of our relationship to Adam and the imputation of his sin to us. Tom Holland, in his commentary on Romans, writes this: the typical Western mind approaches the letters of Paul from an individualistic perspective. That is really important because that's how we read things. You know, we read and it's me and it's mine, it's for me, and it's, you know, and that's not how the Bible is written. He says, interpreting all the descriptions about the work of God in light of individual Christian experience, this was not the way the early church understood Paul's writings. The letters to the churches, the letters were to churches about the work of God for His people, and the arguments they contained were inevitably corporate. Now, please, as I already said, this doesn't do away with the individual. The corporate is made up of the individual. For example, if you have a student body, it's made up of what? Individual students, right? But you have the student body, that's the corporate body, but it's got to be made up of individuals. And so corporate presupposes individual. But if you go individual, it doesn't presuppose corporate. And that's why you've got to understand the corporate nature of this. He says the change of perspective most detect once we get to verse 12 is not Paul's, but it's ours. And it is false. In the West, our culture conditioning derives largely from Greek culture. I think you probably, most of you understand that. The things that we think, the way we think, the things we believe, pretty much are Greek. They come from Plato, Aristotle, that kind of thing. That's where our thinking comes from. Where the Bible is Hebraic. We've got to think of them, and they think totally different. And that's why we have to work to understand the Hebrew thought so we can get what's going on. Because there's a lot of, you know, Hebrew idioms in there. And if you don't understand an idiom, you're lost. Because you can't look it up anywhere. I was talking to somebody about this the other day. We have a lot of idioms in the English language. And I like to tease Empato. You know, she's from Colombia, so she doesn't even get it. And I say, Empato, what does it mean if I said to you, he bought the farm? What's that mean? You know what it means, right? We're talking about somebody died. How did that ever come to be? I have no clue. But when we say that, you know, and it used to be a big thing in the military, you know, they bought the farm, they're dead. But, I mean, how do we get that other than somebody explaining it to us? And see, the Bible's loaded with Hebrew idioms. And if we don't understand those idioms, we miss the whole thing. And a lot of times when it's translated to Greek, you don't get it. You just don't. So we got to understand this. We got to work at understanding a Hebraic mindset if we're going to really get what Scripture is saying. So in order to understand this text, we've got to have to understand the idea of a corporate nature. And this is going to be fundamental through the rest of our study, especially when we get into chapter 6. Chapter 6 is going to rock your world, you know, the normal translation of chapter 6, when you see it from a corporate perspective. Okay? You'll find out what you thought it meant has nothing to do with what it really means. All right? All right, so verse 12 starts out, just as. Anybody know what that supposes? When you see this in the Scripture, just as, you need to look for even so. Because this is a comparison. He's making a comparison. Just as, so then you go look for the even so. Well, if you notice verse 12, there's no even so. It's not. He doesn't complete the comparison. He only gives half the comparison. He says, Adam, just as Adam. And he's talking about Adam in this text. Well, then verses 13 through 17 are kind of parenthetical. Paul's going to stop and say, well, I got to explain what I just said. And so he kind of explains what he just says. And then in verse 18, the middle of verse 18, he says, even so, and he gives us the rest. So I'm going to cut all this stuff out so we can get the comparison here, just to get the bigger picture. So let's read it from 12 to 18. He says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, then we get the even so, the rest of the thing, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. One man, Adam, did one thing, resulting in sin and death. The other man did something else, resulting in justification and life. Just as the one act of Adam affected every member of the human race, even so, the one act of Jesus Christ affects every member of the new covenant community. Now, the word one is used 12 times in verses 12 through 19. The emphasis in this section is how the one man's acts affect all he represents. And like I said, it is so critical that you get this, because if you get what's going on in Adam, you're going to get who you are in Christ. We've got two representatives, Adam and Christ. Adam is Adam. The Bible calls Christ the last Adam. There's no other representatives coming after him. He's the last one. Okay? We have two acts. We got sin and we have obedience. And the obedience is the death to the cross. All right? We have two results, death and life. And we have two races, the human race and elect believers. So in Adam we have sin and death. In Christ we have obedience and life. If you want to know why the world is like it is today, you're going to find out right now. This is the key to understanding human history. It's essential to our theology that we understand these verses. Because really, if you mess up in this text in Romans, your whole theology is going to be off. And that, you know, you want to talk about different people having bad theology, go back to these verses. It's got to start here. If you understand original sin, everything else is going to make a lot of sense. Adam represents the human race. He is the father of mankind with an all-embracing headship. When he sinned and broke his covenant relationship with God, he took all of his offspring with him into darkness. Now notice that our text says, just as through one man. Paul didn't write, just as through one man and one woman, sin entered the world. We see here that Adam, the first man, had a unique responsibility which Eve did not have. Feminism doesn't like this. I really don't care what they like or don't like. Okay? This is what Scripture says. Genesis shows that Eve was the one Satan picked to tempt. She was the first one to eat the fruit. That made no difference to God or to Paul. They held the man accountable. When God came to call the couple to account in the garden, Genesis 3:9 says, the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, where are you? And when Paul talked about how sin entered the world and how we are all now sinners because of the first sin, he talks about Adam, not Eve. Because Adam is the head, Adam is the responsible one. And the point is that God holds men responsible for a unique role in leadership. This is in the home, this is in the church. God has placed us, men, in a leadership role. And if the family's messed up, you've got to look to the head of the family. If the church is messed up, you got to look to that. It is the man's responsibility. This is not my choice. I didn't pick it out. God did. All right? I just want to line up with it. And I know the church today is moving quickly away from this. They got women pastors and women teachers. I think it's totally unbiblical. Paul told Timothy, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. An elder then must be the husband of one wife. Now, I know in our culture, I guess a woman can be the husband of one wife, but you know that's not what he's talking about. Okay, that stuff is all foreign to Paul. All right, is the man who leads. That's just how God designed it. So I think in this text, he brings out the fact that there's a responsibility that a man has to take care of his family, to take care of the church. Now notice the result of Adam's sin. He says, sin entered into the world. Now, notice that Paul doesn't say sins here, plural, have entered the world. He says, in the little Greek here, is the sin. There's a definite article here, has entered the world. There's a definite article in this text for sin and for death. Let's read it that way. Therefore, just as through one man, the sin entered into the world, and the death through the sin, so that the death spread to all men because all sinned. What I want you to see here, he's talking about a very specific sin and a very specific death. Paul is really, in this text, he is personifying sin. He is personifying death. And in the New Exodus typology, sin and death play the role of Pharaoh. Now, the Greek word for sin here is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. The mark is what God commands us to do or not do. The mark has been missed by Adam. Look at Hosea 6:7. But like it's talking here about Israel. And it says, but like Adam, Israel's like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. So God and Adam were in a covenant relationship, and Adam broke the covenant. He turned away from God. And when he did, he introduced sin into the realm of humanity. Look at Genesis 2:15. I know you're probably familiar with this text, but let's just read through it again to set our thinking, because this is where this thought in chapter 5 is coming from. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree, this is the covenant God is making with Adam, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Take your pick, Adam. Have anything you want in this place, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. One tree, just one. Don't touch that. Don't eat it. He didn't say don't touch it. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam's placed in this perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam one prohibition. All those trees. Adam could eat anything he wanted. He could really do anything he wanted. As far as we know, this is all God said. Do what you want. Have at it. Have fun. Just don't eat of this tree. And of course, he had to do the one thing that he couldn't do. So the text says, now the serpent was more crafty than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, you got to think there's something wrong here when you're talking to snakes, ladies, okay? That should be the first clue. Something's not right here. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees, by the way, serpent means shining and beautiful in Hebrew. It doesn't mean slithery and slimy, okay? Or, you know, what? It's shining and beautiful. So what this actually was, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, we don't know if Adam added that to Eve just to kind of protect her. You know, don't even touch the thing, Eve, stay away from it. Or if that's Eve's addition. But God didn't say don't touch it. He just says don't eat of it, all right? The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Well, God said you will, but don't worry about it, you know. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. See, God just doesn't want you to be like Him. He's trying to hold out on you. Knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So Adam ate the forbidden fruit. He sinned. He broke covenant. Sin is violating the command of God. And when Adam sinned, our Bible says sin entered the world. Now, The question here is, how did sin enter the world? And this is where the controversy comes down. When people will agree, yes, this text says sin entered the world, but how did it enter the world? The Pelagian theory says that sin entered the world by following Adam's bad example. Adam sinned, you see that example, you follow that. Pelagius actually wrote, as long as people sin, as Adam sinned, they die. You see what Pelagius is saying? It's you do it, and that's why you're dying. It's got nothing to do with Adam. You're just following the bad example. That's what I mean. Your theology messes up here, and you're going to go off track everywhere. Adam didn't bring sin into the world by setting a bad example. I mean, he did set a bad example. That's not how he brought sin into the world. Now, so I don't think any of you probably fit into that category, but this second category, probably a lot of you fit in because pretty much I've most of my life fit in here, and I'm moving out of this category. So hang on with me here and see if you can track with me here, all right? A lot of people, especially in the Reform, teach that Adam's sin wrought a constitutional change of unholiness within the heart. And that act resulted in an innate corrupting principle. In other words, he transmitted to his descendants this corrupt principle. And so everybody's born with this corrupted nature. Well, I used to be there, but I'm moving. Still got the van packed, but I'm moving, okay, into agreement with Tom Holland. And I want you to think about this, all right? Tom Holland writes this. In biblical terms, the doctrine of original sin has nothing to do with an inherent, distorted nature, but is about being in a condition of enmity towards God because of the sin of our father. God, he says, Adam, being born in sin, is to be born into the rebellious human race. It's about being part of the kingdom of darkness that Adam's rejection of God has established. As children of Adam, all humankind share in that same sin, and in so doing has chosen to reject God. So he's saying here that original sin, and they call it original for a couple of reasons, because it derived from the original root of the human race, Adam, and because it is present in the life of every single individual. But, you know, many teach us this corrupt principle. We all got this corrupt principle in us. He's saying, no, we're just born into a kingdom that's evil. It's not that you sin and that's what makes you a sinner. You're a sinner, you're born that way, and that's why you sin. Every human being is born with original sin. They're all born in the body of Adam. Now, our evolutionary humanistic society denies this vehemently. Some that is true are willing to acknowledge that some people do sin, even that everyone sins at some time, particularly if you want to call it an ethical misjudgment. But babies sinful? Nothing strikes the heart of humanism quite as devastating a blow as that notion. But how else do you explain why sin is so universal? The universal tendency to evil has been stated very clearly by a secular agency. I love it because this is not Christians writing this stuff, okay? It's not theologians. The Minnesota Crime Commission. In studying humanity, the commission came to this frightening and factual conclusion. They say every baby starts life as a little savage. Okay, listen, if your parents, I don't even have to read this to you, okay, you know. It's like one day you wake up and your kid's lying and doing, where did they learn that? It's like somebody came in the middle of the night, snatched your kid away, took him to lying, cheating, thieving school and brought him back. And you're like, where do you learn this stuff? He says he is completely selfish and self-centered. You probably don't know any children like that, but there's somebody else's. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. I love this. Deny him these wants, and he sees with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. In other words, if he is big enough, he'd rip your head off. Give me that rattle. Give me that bottle. Give me that toy. Put little kids together, and they're playing with 10 toys. One kid has a different toy. That's the toy they want. And then they fight over it. He says he is dirty. He has no morals. Again, this is the Minnesota Crime Commission, not some theologian. No knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to selfish to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. And again, you know that if you've raised kids, you know, it's like, whoa, it's just, yeah, where did they learn that stuff? Through Adam's personal sin, original sin came to all mankind, and all humanity was born separated from God, born sinners. Now, death, he tells us, came as a result of this sin. Just as through one man, Adam sinned, he broke covenant with God because of that sin entered into the world, and then death came to the world because of sin. See, as a result of Adam's sin, he died. Now, the first question, and the most important question we need to ask here, is what is the meaning of death? You say, well, everyone knows what death is. I beg to differ with you. Very few people understand death. Is he speaking here about physical death or spiritual death? See, we focus on the physical. That's all we really care about, physical death. Physical death is inconsequential, okay? I mean, I know it matters to us when you lose someone you love, but in the big scheme of things, most commentators say he's talking here about physical death. Now, some say it's physical and spiritual, but most say that man dies physically because of Adam's sin. Is that true? Well, let's go back to the original sin and see what God said. 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat it, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. That's God saying that. Now, did Adam die that day? Yes and no. Did Adam die that day? Yes. Of course he did, because God said you will. God doesn't lie. God said you will die that day. Did he die physically that day? He lived over 800 years after that. And God didn't say you'll die soon after that. He said you'll die the day you eat it. All right? We know that God doesn't lie. Adam didn't die physically that day, but he did die spiritually. He died spiritually the moment he broke covenant with God. Spiritual death is separation from God. What happened to Adam after he sinned? God kicked him out of the garden. It put angels there with swords so he couldn't get back in and couldn't get near the tree of life lest he eat it and live forever. So since the text in Genesis is dealing with spiritual death, so is the text in Romans 5. The death that Adam brought into the world is spiritual. And we see this also in our text in Romans, because death introduced by Adam is conjoined here with condemnation in verses 16 and 18. Look at this text. It says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Adam sinned, that resulted in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So you got here you're comparing condemnation, justification. Justification is being given life. Condemnation is losing that life. Not physical. So then as through the transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So the condemnation that came is spiritual death. It's being separated from God. The death is also contrasted with eternal life in verse 21. He says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What makes it clear? This makes it clear that it can hardly be talking about physical death. Also, the comparison in passage 5 is between Adam and Christ. What we lost in Adam, we're restored in Jesus Christ, right? Now, if the death here is physical, and Christ is restoring what was lost, then what would happen if you trusted Jesus Christ? You'd never die physically. Everyone says it's physical death. Okay, then Christ restored what we lost in Adam. So you trust Christ, guess what? You never die. You know of any Christians that have lived past a couple hundred years? I don't know. They still die physically. I want you to think about this. Is physical death a result of the fall? Or is it just part of being human? Scientists tell us that every human being born begins to die physically from the moment of birth. That's a real encouraging thing. You know, even while we're growing and developing, cells begin to die, and the evidence begins to show. You know, and as you get older, you know, things, you know, start falling apart. I think God kind of, it's kind of neat how He worked it out, though. As you begin to, you know, everything begins to fall, and you begin to look older, your eyes go bad, so you don't get to notice it so much. So that's kind of a neat thing, you know. Your teeth start to decay, your hair begins to fall out, you know, your eyes go bad, your joints start aching, all your body just is breaking down. And I believe that everyone that lived in God's original world were decaying and perishing. But listen, death carried no sting, physical death, until sin entered the world. Now, did Jesus Christ age? Yeah, we know He was born a baby, right? He was a man, okay? Became a man. So He must have been aging. Was He sinless? Yes, He was. So His aging was part of being human then. Wasn't had to do with anything sin. And if He had not died on the cross for our sins, would He have died of old age? I believe so, because He was human. I believe that physical death is part of being human. It's not a result of Adam's sin. I think when God created man, He created him to live a certain amount of time here on this earth, and that was it. And it's just part of being a human. You're going to die. Because of his sin, man was separated from God. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And the focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Jesus Christ what man lost in Adam. That's the theme of the whole Bible. Man fell. You get back to Revelation, there's the tree of life. It's in the garden again, and man has access to it. He's separated from the tree. He's back with the tree. It's just, that's what the Bible's about. Man's redemption. What we lost in Adam was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression, that's Adam's, there resulted condemnation, that's spiritual death, to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, that Jesus act, there resulted justification of spiritual life, that's spiritual life, to all men. For as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Verse 19 is probably one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. If you get it, you know, it's got to be one of yours. Why are we sinners? Because of one man's disobedience. That's why we're sinners. Okay, so how can we be righteous? Through the obedience of one. Do you get that? I'm righteous because of the, not my obedience, Christ's obedience. Through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Because of Adam's sin, we're all born dead, separated from God. But through Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life. We see this comparison in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, that can't be physical death because the comparison is here is with life, eternal life. The life that's a gift is spiritual, so the death must also be spiritual. All right. So in answer to the question, what is death? The death referred to here in this text is spiritual death, which is separation from God. If a man dies physically while in a state of spiritual death, he will spend eternity under the wrath of God, separated from God. Spiritual death came as a result of Adam's sin. Prior to Adam's sin, Adam lived in fellowship with God. He communed with God. Now, the next thing we see in our text is that death spread to all men. Okay, Adam, the one man, because of him, sin entered the world. Because of that sin, death came in. And this death of Adam spread to everybody. Spiritual death spread to him, and every human being born is separated from God. They are dead in sin. Now, the question here is why? Why are all men born dead? And the answer is at the end of verse 12, because all sin. All men are born spiritually dead because they sinned. Now, the Greek here employs the aorist tense, which indicates at some point in the past, all men sinned. And that point must be when Adam sinned. See, when he sinned, I sinned. If Adam's guilty, I'm guilty. In interpreting this, we must remember that the chief point of the entire section is to hold before us the comparison between Adam and Christ. All men sinned in Adam. That's you. You were born in Adam. Every one of you. And the object of that comparison is emphasized the fact that our relationship to the one is parallel to the relationship with the other. What is true of us in Adam is true of us in Christ. We were in Adam, but if we leave that through faith and grace, we become in Christ and we obey in Christ. We are sinners because of Adam. We're obedient because of Christ. And it's because we're in the body. Now, there's a whole lot of yous in there. You get that picture? It's not just you alone in there. All the yous who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are in that one body. And if you don't understand because all sinned as because all sinned in Adam, the entire comparison between Christ and Adam will be destroyed. For example, look at it this way. If you say, through one man, sin and death entered the world, and death spread to everyone because all sinned individually. If you say that, then look what it does to the comparison. You won't like this side. So as through one man, Jesus Christ's righteousness and life entered the world, and life spread to all because all individually did acts of righteousness. You like that? No. You don't want to be counting on your acts of righteousness. So the question that we must answer is, how have we all sinned? How do we do that? And again, this is another controversial section in this passage, and that's why he says this is a controversial passage. I understand this as we all sinned, understanding the idea of federal headship. All right? Adam was the federal head of the human race. Representative or federal headship refers to one who represents a group bound by a common cause or agreement, such as those in covenant or federation, not only as a spokesman, but as one whose decisions are binding on the larger group by virtue of the individual's role as a federal head or representative head. In saying all sinned in Adam, Paul is emphasizing people groups rather than individuals. Adam is the historical ancestor of every people group on the face of the earth. This is not a myth, it's not an analogy, it's not an illustration, it's a historical fact. Adam, the first human being, sinned, and in him, all human beings sinned and died and are all condemned. See, God constituted Adam as the federal head or representative of the entire human race. Adam acted on my behalf. He acted on your behalf. And because of that, Adam's sin has been put to your account. That's imputation. We're all born spiritually dead, and death is penal. Why? Did we personally sin before we were born? No. We sinned in Adam. See, he represented us. And what he did, we did. His act is put to our account. Now, someone might say, that's unfair. I mean, I really didn't ask Adam to be my representative. You really didn't ask Christ to either, but you better be real thankful you got a representative, because apart from Christ representing you as a federal head, you had never got out of the body of Adam. And here's what I want you to understand. People, you know, I hate that when people say, that's unfair. You know, my kids say, that's not fair. I say, you want fair? Fair is everybody gets judged. Judgment, okay? You all sinned, it's fair that you all get judged. God, whatever God does is the ultimate standard of right. Because God does it. We'll get to this shortly, but look at Romans 9. On the contrary, Paul's arguing, he's debating here, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You know, you're questioning God. That's not fair. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? You get the illustration? I don't know how many of you know much about pottery, but you take you're taking this clay and you're making something out of it and you don't like it. I don't like that. Squash it. Destroy it. Start all over again. Does the potter, wait a second, I wanted to be that cup or that pot or that vet. No, it doesn't have any, you know, nothing to say. Because the potter is the one who makes that decision. Does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? He does. He can do it. He's the creator. I say it over and over. God's the creator. He created this world. If you don't like it, leave. Where are you going to go? If you want to stay in his world, then follow his rules. Whatever God does is right and good because of the fact that he does it. He's God. And we see the idea of federal headship taught all throughout the Bible. Again, in our society, it's hard for us to grasp this, but it shouldn't be that difficult because we work under that principle too. When Achan, do you remember Achan took the banned goods in the conquest of Jericho? The Lord told him, don't take any spoil. Don't take. Well, he did. All right? He took it. And the Lord told Joshua, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Wait a second. Israel sinned? That's right. Achan did it, and God said, Israel has sinned. And do you remember what happened because of that? What did they do to Achan? Do what? Okay, that's the thing that I want you to see here. Achan didn't pay for this himself. His whole family paid. Again, men, we go back to representative status, that men represent the family. Our life, our sins affect all in that family. Look at Joshua 7:24. Then Joshua and all Israel took him, Achan, and the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold. All right, that's what he stole. And they not just him, though. They took his sons. They took his daughters. They took his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, everything that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. He sinned, and Israel corporately punished him for that sin. Achan, as head of the family, caused his whole family to be put to death because of his selfishness. And what happened at the very next conquest at Ai? God said, take all you want. Take anything you want. It's all your... Oh my word, could you just wait one more battle? You could have had it all. No, you had to disobey God. See, that's the thing, people. We think somehow we're better off if we disobey God. Never is the case. God wants to bless His children. We just have to follow Him. When David and Goliath met on the battlefield, they sent one man out, Goliath, and they needed one man to fight him. That's a representative battle. Listen, no sense in all of us getting hurt in this mess. Just send your best guy. We'll send our best guy. They didn't have a best guy. And so David, a little shepherd boy, went out there and, you know, marched out. And I would have loved to have seen that battle. You know, Goliath said, what am I, dog? You come to me with sticks and stones? David said, whoa, took that stone and sank it in his forehead and took his sword and cut his head off and brought it back. And all those big, tough guys in Israel's army were back behind, shaking behind the hill. Here comes the little shepherd boy with a head. Because he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to reply against the armies of the living God? David knew who he was. He knew who he represented. And God, over and over through the Scriptures, we see Him dealing with the nation Israel according to the quality of their king. See, when the king sinned, the whole nation suffered for it. And we should understand this because our country runs on the principle of representative government. You know, if the president declares war, a lot of people are going to die who didn't have anything to do with the war, didn't want the war, and they just, the president makes a decision, it affects all of us. Now you might say, yeah, but we pick our president. And I never chose Adam to represent me. That's true. But if someone's going to represent you before God, would you rather pick them or let God pick them? I'm going to let God pick my representative, okay? And listen, if you were in the position to even... you or anybody else you picked in the position of Adam, guess what? We're going to get the same results, okay? So the principle of federal headship offers the only hope for a guilty sinner before God. We stand guilty. How are we ever going to be forgiven? How are we ever going to get out of this? By works? No. We can only be forgiven through the act of one person, Jesus Christ, who is our representative. Look at verse 13. He moves now. Remember, 13 and 14, he doesn't complete the comparison. We'll get to that later, but he's kind of explaining here in 13 and 14, he's explaining this idea of all dying, all right? He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now, the law here is HaTorah. It's the law of Moses, okay? Until the law of Moses, sin was in the world. No question about that. But watch, sin is not imputed when there's no law. You understand that? You can't get in trouble for doing something that there's no law that says don't do it, okay? And through this period, they don't have a written law saying don't do this until the law was given. But sin was still in the world. Sin existed from the time of Adam to the time of Moses when the Mosaic law was given. But the sin that existed from Adam to the time of Moses, since the law was not in existence, was not imputed to those people who sinned. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Then he says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. from Adam until Moses. Eve, now, you can't think of this as physical death. And so many commentators say, people died physically all during this time, so we know that. No, that's not what he's talking about. The death that is reigning here is spiritual death. It is separation from God. And the death reigned. These people were born separated from God all through this period. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. They didn't sin like Adam. They didn't have a command that they said, I'm not doing that. I'm going to break it. Who is the type of the one who's to come. The death, again, their reign is not physical. It's spiritual. It's the same the death of verse 12. And Paul's trying to show that men were spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin existed, but sin is not reckoned to men. But men were dead. Well, if they were dead, they died as a penalty, right? And the penalty is because of sin. But since there is no law from Adam to Moses, the breaking of which could not be reckoned to them, yet they were dead, they must have broken some other law. What law did they break? What law did man break during that period? There's only one. The same law that Adam broke. They were dead because they died in their representative. See, they sinned. They broke that same law that Adam broke. He sinned, and that is reckoned to them as though they had sinned. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's the dominion of death. And that's conclusive proof of Paul's viewpoint here that they sinned in Adam. That's what he's trying to do in 13 and 14. He's proving his point that the sin that they did was in Adam, not their individual sins. Because of man's solidarity with Adam, judgment came on all. Death. You're born into a body of death. But the same principle of solidarity will become the means by which we can become righteous, because you can move over to the body of Christ by faith and have life, because there's life in that body. And this is because another representative head, the last Adam, came onto the scene to fulfill, to complete what Adam failed, what Adam and Israel failed to do. And the end of verse 14 says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Literally, this says this, who is a type of the about to come one. Mellow is there in that verse. Now, many commentators say this is about to come from the perspective of Adam. No, it's not. It's from the writing of Paul. Paul says he is about to come. This is a reference to the parousia. Now, get the context here. Jesus is the second Adam. He's bringing man back into the presence of God. Man was separated from the presence of God by his sin. Jesus Christ is bringing him back, but this doesn't happen until when? The parousia. Until Christ returns, man can't enter the presence of God. Let me show you just a couple texts for that. Hebrews 9:8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, the Holy Spirit, who is responsible for the record given of the Old Covenant, and the significance of that outer tabernacle being divided and separated from the inner tabernacle. So Israel was constantly reminded they didn't have access into God's presence. They couldn't get into the presence of God. They weren't allowed to enter that presence. And then the words, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, might better be translated, while the first tabernacle still has any standing. In other words, while the Old Covenant was still in force, as long as that Old Covenant was in effect, men did not have access to the presence of God. Prior to Jesus' second coming, at which he destroyed that temple in the Old Covenant, nobody went to heaven. Look at 1 Peter. Peter talks about an inheritance. The inheritance that they're obtaining is eternal life. That's the inheritance. Which is imperishable. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. Look where it is. It's reserved in heaven for you. You don't have it yet, but it's reserved. He says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the salvation was coming at Peter's time. It was reserved in heaven, but it was ready to be revealed. Adam was a type of him who was about to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Adam committed one act, sin, so Jesus Christ committed one act, righteousness. It was an act of obedience that led him to the cross where he died for our sin. And the one act of obedience was an act of sacrifice. He gave himself for sinners. What was the result of that one act of obedience? It appeased the wrath of God. It satisfied his justice. Sin was paid for. So God put to the account of His elect the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as God has imputed to every member of Adam's race the sin of Adam, resulting in all men experiencing spiritual death, so God has imputed to every member of the new covenant community the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There you are again. You keep moving over there. You can't see you going across because it's white, but it's going across, okay? Anyway, it doesn't really matter how you get there. You're in there, and the only way to get there is by grace through faith, all right? We are accepted before God. We are justified by the death of Christ. By His righteousness, who is imputed to all who believe. Without the doctrine of federal headship, there's no possibility of salvation. We can't work our way out of Adam. We can't get out of Adam. We need the last Adam to do what he could not do. So the issue, listen, and this is so important, and I hope you're getting this in this context here. The issue is not whether one is a good moral citizen. The issue is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? In Adam, men and women belong to sin by virtue of Adam's headship. In Christ, they belong to God by virtue of Christ's headship. And remember, verse 19, through the obedience of one man, that's Christ. That's why we're righteous. That's how we have life. Now, the question that hopefully some of you are thinking here is, how do I know if I'm in the body of Adam or body of Christ? How do we know what body we're in? Most people would say, well, you can tell if you're in the body of Adam or body of Christ by the way you live. See, if you smoke cigarettes, well, you must be in the body of Adam. You know? I mean, stupid stuff like that. First of all, that's not even a sin in the Bible, okay? So, you know, why, you know. But let's say you do something wrong. You break the commandments of God. You must be in the body of Adam. Really? Is that how you tell? Is it all about life? Is it all about how you live? Is it through your obedience? Through the obedience of the one. The many have been made righteous. How do you know? It's not by the fruit of your life. How do I know? Let me show you a text. 1 John 5:1. Mark this text down. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Let me give it to you in the literal Greek. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you believe in Christ, you believe in Him because you have been born. Because God gave you new life. That's how you can believe. See, you can't believe until you have life. Dead men don't say, I think I'll come alive. I'm tired of being dead. I'm tired of this deadness. I'll become alive. No. God gives you life. Once you have life, you believe. So if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you do so because God gave you life and He put you in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you are. Please get that. And understand this. Remember the first 11 verses talking about security of salvation? The security of our salvation is not based on our acts. Just as we're all condemned in Adam's act, so also we're made righteous by Jesus Christ's act. We were all condemned through no fault of our own individually. We're also justified through Jesus Christ through no merit of our own. Understanding our condemnation in Adam is going to help us to see that our salvation is not based on our effort, our works, our toil. It is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is sure, secure, forever secure, because it's based on what Christ did for us. It's based on His obedience. And whenever you feel like, oh man, I've really blown it, I've really messed up, I don't know how God can even love me, just look at yourself. You're in Christ. That's why you're righteous. It's not that you individually do the right things. It's you're in a body of righteousness. Because by faith you were put in there. That will never change. You don't get out of Christ. You can get out of Adam by faith. In Christ, you will never get out of Christ. All right, He is holding secure all that belong to Him, and they are righteous in that body. And when God looks at you, what does He see? He sees the body of Christ. He sees holiness. He sees righteousness. He sees His Son in whom He loves. People, that is security beyond all other. And it's got nothing to do with your effort. Everything to do with the righteousness of one man. Through the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, the many have been made righteous. Hallelujah. I'm righteous, not by my individual acts, not by the things I do. I'm righteous because I'm in the body of Christ. Thank God for federal headship. I didn't like it when I was in Adam. I like it a lot now that I'm in Christ. My representative. And as I said, you get into that body by faith in Jesus Christ, by understanding the gospel, by putting your trust in what He did for you. There's no other way. You can't work your way into that. It's federal headship. And that's why this text is so important. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue to expand on this text. And you'll see, you know, it gets better, people, if you can imagine that. I can't hardly imagine, but I can imagine because I've been through the rest of the text. It gets better because what we had, the mess we had in here, is made so much better over there. Being in Christ is way far superior. He's going to get into that. So let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray for each and everyone here, each and everyone listening, Father, through podcasts, through videos, those listening live, that we would be able to grasp the truth of federal headship, Lord, that we are righteous because of the obedience of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You. May that truth sink into the depths of our heart, and may that truth, Lord, motivate us to live a life of obedience out of pure gratitude to Him who has saved. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we have covered? Anything that you don't quite understand, I need to make clear? What did you mean by that? Why did you say this? I want you to understand this. Is it clear? Do you get it? I hope, you know. We're going to see those two little guys a lot more in the next coming weeks, okay? Body of that. Because I want to try to teach you to think corporately, not individually. And when you think corporately, it's going to change your worldview. Sharon. Okay, all right. Sharon's question has to do with, you know, my comment about, you know, not inheriting a sinful nature, but being in a sinful body, a corporate body. Now, and again, like you reiterated and I said, the van is still packed. I'm moving from one position to another. You know, the van could take a U-turn and go back. But here's what I'm thinking, okay? We have this idea that we, because Adam sinned, we inherited this inherit sinful nature. I don't know that that's true. All right, you say, well, it's obviously people are sinful, right? Right. But okay, so is that not part of being human? Because did Adam have a sinful nature? No, see, that's when Paul speaks of the flesh, Paul is speaking of the old covenant. And we're going to develop that again as we go through here. See, that to us, we think flesh, we think this body is bad. That's a Greek idea. The body is evil. The body's not evil. God gave us the body. You say, why this tendency towards sin? I think it's part of being human. Adam sinned. What did he do? You know, he started it, right? He's in a perfect environment. You can't blame it on sin nature. Say, well, you know, he just sinned. Why? Because I think it's part of being human. I think we're just prone to that, to disobey God. And I don't know if it's some corrupting, you know, and there's a lot of arguments in theology. How did that corrupting principle pass on? You know, how do we pass it on from father to son? I think it's just being born into the body of Adam. You're born in that body. You're born in a sinful condition. Born separated. That's how you're born. It has nothing to do with, you know, this body or your, you know, the body's not evil. Correct. It's being born into a sinful body, not a nature that's corrupt. You know, and I'm really wrestling with this. Like I said, I'm on the process of moving, and maybe I should keep my mouth shut when I'm moving till I get to where I'm going, you know. But you can think, but it's helpful to have other people thinking with you because, you know, I've been places where I've got my theology all worked out. Man, this is so true. And I talk to somebody about it, and they say, what about this scripture? And blows the whole thing out of the water. Start from scratch. You know, so I might as well get it blown up before I develop it too far. All right. But I just, you know, and then Tom Holland's been very helpful in this because Tom Holland is really pushing this idea of corporate thing. And if you want to get his commentary, you can't. It's not published yet. I got a pre-published version of it. So, yes. Okay, but see, Jesus was not born in the body of Adam. That's the difference, you know. And I haven't worked all that out because I was thinking about that actually myself. I'm thinking, okay, how does this work with Christ and the virgin birth and, you know, and all this stuff? How does it all play out? And I don't know yet. So maybe I should keep my mouth shut. Thanks, Lindsay. I really appreciate you screwing things up. Correct. Yes. There was no evil there. There was no, I mean, he was in covenant with God and in fellowship with God until he sinned. But I'm like, here he is. And people want to say, well, Adam was perfect. He was born without a sin nature. And then he sinned and we got a sin nature. Well, he didn't seem to do any better than we're doing, to tell you the truth. You know, in my perspective. I don't know how he did much better. He blew it for every one of us. So, but please, please get this idea of corporate nature. Okay? Corporate. The many and the one. Yes, Gary.
You have a bunch of questions from the internet. Marge, 1960. Says, if we have regained what we lost through Adam, then why is it that so many Christians call themselves sinners?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. Why is it so many Christians call it? I think that's part of the church. You know, we're just, you know, you ask a description. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's a lousy description of a Christian. That is a lot. I'm a sinner. If you view yourself as a sinner, what are you going to do? I'm a sinner. I might as well sin. That's what I am. I'm a sinner. I'm just saved by grace. I'm a rotten, lone. No, you are a righteous person who was a sinner who God redeemed. You're in Christ now. You're righteous, so live up to it. I don't like that description at all, a sinner saved by grace. I don't think it's a good description. You were a sinner, and you were saved by grace, but now you're in a whole other position. And I think it's important because I think as we think of ourselves, well, you know, that's why I want you to understand who you are in Christ and how righteous you are, because my idea is that motivates me to live for God. I don't like this idea, you live for God, because if you mess up, God's going to reach down from heaven and slap you upside the head. No, it's, I'm part of this corporate group and I'm defaming this group by the way I live. I would rather bring honor to the body of Christ through the way I live. And I think that's, it's a thing about gratitude. Gary?
All right. Phantom 44 says, is Adam's sin the same as Israel's sin?
Yes. Israel is a type of Adam, and we'll develop that too as we get through here. But God showed that Israel didn't do any better than Adam. Okay? Adam got a commandment, he was in covenant, he broke it. So God gave a covenant to Israel. Did they do any better? No, they broke it. And God's just trying to show, you can't do it, people. No matter what, you can't do it, I'll do it for you. Again, that'll be developed throughout this. I don't want to get too far. I don't give everything away. We get there. Gary?
Nobody will show up next week, right?
That's right.
Phantom 44 again says, Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause he is a mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first covenant. Is this Adam's covenant that they have been called, that they have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance?
Well, I think Hebrews is dealing with the covenant made with Israel. And he's telling, the whole purpose of Hebrews is the far superiority of the new covenant to the old, the far superiority of Christ to Moses, and that's the whole thing he's going in there. But again, they are connected. Adam sinned under covenant. Israel, you know, as a prototype, because, you know, just in case someone's going to come along and say, yeah, well, Adam was my representative, he really messed up, I'd like to try it my own self. So God says, okay, here, Israel, let me give you a law, see how you do. Didn't do so well. Showed that, you know, any of us put in that situation, we're not going to do too good. Go ahead, Gary.
Tracy M. says, as long as the old covenant is still standing, there is no access to the presence of God. Many futurists argue this point, saying, what about Pentecost or having the seal of the Spirit? How would you answer that?
Okay, I'd answer that by understanding the transition period, and that's what has to understand, okay? Man had no access to the presence of God while that temple stood, because God was in the Holy of Holies, which man could not go into. The high priest only went in once a year, and that after went through some elaborate ceremony dealing with sin. God was separated from man. All right, now at Pentecost, the new covenant came on the scene. Men were being born into it, but there was a transition. For 40 years, it was another Exodus period, a second Exodus. The church is now on its journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And during that time, you have the already but not yet. They had righteousness, but Paul said, I'm waiting for the hope of righteousness. Well, why do you wait for what you have, Paul? Because it's a transition. And until AD 70, and it was completed, it wasn't finalized. So that is a very, very unique period. Let me tell you something. If you can understand that transition period, it's going to help you a lot in understanding the Bible. Because the Bible talks about two ages, this age and the age to come. And the age to come is the age we're living in. To the Bible writers, it was to come. To us, it's here. This age is the old covenant age. It's over. It's finished. We live, but there's a transition that took place. Best I can do.
Okay.
Go ahead.
M. Flaherty. If Adam died spiritually, Is that separation depicted by the way Adam no longer spoke directly with God, bearing shame, as opposed to being able to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith?
I think it's pictured through a lot of things. You know, again, he was expelled from the garden. He didn't have that communion that he had with God. But, you know, what we also see is Adam tried to fix it, right? He grabbed a bunch of leaves. I'm naked. I better cover up with these leaves. God said, no, you can't fix it. So what did God do? He shed blood, and he took skins and he covered them. A picture, I think, of redemption. You need me. You need the shedding of blood. Again, we see it so far back. You know, yes, he lost that fellowship. When did it renew? I don't know. You know, God covering with skins is a picture there of, you know, the redemption. So when he entered back into a relationship with God, I'm not exactly sure, but Del. Okay, I will. No. The question is, do angels have a second chance? No, angels do not. And here's the difference, okay, that as far as I understand it. Angels sinned individually, okay? There wasn't a corporate, and another thing, Christ didn't die for angels. He became a man that he might, you know, Hebrews says that he might die for mankind. Angels, some of the angels sinned, and they fell. Some of them did not. Why? I don't know. Maybe some were confirmed in holiness, and some, you know, there's some different arguments on that. But angels was an individual thing, and they're not redeemable, according to Scripture, because Jesus Christ died for men. That's also why I think, you know, people argue about, oh, there's life on other planets. Really? Did they sin? Who took care of them? How do they get redeemed? There's only one God. I don't care if there is life on other planets, which there isn't. Dave. 519? Okay, that's a good question. Not many, and we're going to get into that in the next couple of weeks, okay? Because like I said, we're going to work through this text, and it's important to understand what the... Let me tell you this. Not many is a technical designation for the elect. We'll get into that, though, as we come in the weeks ahead, all right? So we're going to... I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so let's... Any more questions on this text or what we covered today?